God said these things would happen. His very faithfulness is at stake. If God doesn't keep those clear promises in the Old Testament about a millennial kingdom, then believer, you can have no confidence that he'll keep his promises to you about anything. His faithfulness matters. And that's why the millennium matters.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series titled The Millennium, Christ's Future Reign on Earth. If you were to build a case for the understanding of the millennial kingdom, what would your primary arguments be? In today's message from Pastor Tom, he builds a case for premillennialism and argues that it is the best understanding of one of the most difficult chapters in all of Scripture. As the Bereans did in the book of Acts, we too must always ask ourselves, what does the Bible say? It's vital that we as Christians listen to the biblical arguments and let God's Word be the final authority. Tom Pennington opens God's Word now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
Argument number one for the amillennial position. In the New Testament, they would say, there are only two ages, this age and the age to come, and that leaves no room for another thousand-year age. Number two, they'll say, the Great Commission predicts the transformation of the nations. It is true. This passage commands and therefore predicts that the gospel will go to the nations and disciples be made of all the nations, but it does not promise most will become Christians or that the world will become Christianized. Number three, they would say, look, just look at Jesus' parables. The mustard seed, the tiny seed that grows into a massive plant. And look at the leaven that explodes into each new cell and takes over. See, there it is. They would say that predicts the worldwide spread and of the gospel and its conquering of everyone, Matthew 13. In fact, these parables do promise the spread of the gospel, but they do not promise its universal acceptance. Contrary to postmillennialism, Scripture teaches that the world will gradually, steadily grow worse before Christ returns. We saw that in Revelation chapter 6 to 18. During the tribulation, what happens? Persecution so accelerates that it becomes massive on a worldwide scale, with Antichrist killing millions of believers. We saw them standing before the throne in the early chapters of Revelation. But think about even what our Lord said in Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, difficult times, literally savage times will come. 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Number four, and this is not a pro argument, this is another argument against postmillennialism. There's no evidence that Revelation 20 precedes the second coming, which this position requires. We've mentioned that with amillennialism. Same's true with postmillennialism. And number five, it's again very difficult to argue that Satan is bound today, which their position requires. So why the resurgence of postmillennialism? You look at those arguments and you go, I don't get the appeal. Well, let me give you the appeal. You know, after the early 20th century, two world wars, the great influenza, the stock market collapse and all of that, postmillennialism became a hard sell, that things are getting better and the gospel is taking over. And so it was largely abandoned, but it's experienced a modern resurgence. And I think there are several factors. I think it appeals to those who want Christ and the gospel to win. They don't like the idea that gradually things get worse and Christians are more persecuted and evil gets worse. They want Christ to win. Well, of course, we all believe Christ wins. The question is when and how. I think another factor in this is the modern Christian push into politics. I'm not talking about voting your conscience and caring about political things. There is among the charismatic movement, dominion theology, other things that say Christians need to take over the country and we need to, you know, that's how things are going to become Christianized. And it walks hand in glove with this view of postmillennialism. I think another appeal, frankly, for a lot of young guys is just they just admire the chutzpah of some of its current proponents, guys like Douglas Wilson, you know, the new Christian masculinity. Take that. They just like the attitude, the vibe. Let's move on to the third view, premillennialism. Here's a definition. At the end of a future seven-year tribulation, Christ will return in the second coming before, pre, he establishes a literal thousand-year reign on this earth renewed. That's premillennialism. You have the church age, which is now. Then the next event is the rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation. At the end of those 7 years, the second coming of Christ, followed by the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, the final judgment, and then the eternal state. That's premillennialism. So what are the arguments? Let's start with the con arguments this time. A little different. What are the con arguments? Let me just give them to you, and then I'll answer them in the pro. Here they are. Number one, these are the primary arguments. Number one, it's not the primary view of church history. Number two, it's inconceivable that glorified and non-glorified humanity could coexist together, which happens in a millennium. We'll talk about that next time, Lord willing. And here's the big one. Number three, only one passage in the Bible, they say, Revelation 20, teaches premillennialism. This is really the crux of their argument. They say premillennialism is built on Revelation 20, and it is an obscure, hard-to-understand passage. Now, I taught through it last time. I didn't think it was that obscure or hard to understand, but that's their argument. Here's Louis Burkhoff, a great theologian who's an amillennialist. He says, quote, "The only scriptural basis for this theory is Revelation 21-6, after an Old Testament content has been poured into it," end quote. So those are the arguments against. Let's move to the arguments for, the pro arguments. Here's why we believe what we believe. Some of these answer those arguments against. Others of them will cover new ground. Number one, premillennialism was the earliest and predominant view of the early church. Let's start with the apostolic fathers, the men who knew and were instructed by the apostles and who lived during the first and early part of the second centuries. Guess what? Those men were exclusively premillennialists. Let's start with the first one to write about it. His name was Papias. And Papias said this, quote, "There will be a period of 1,000 years after the resurrection when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this earth," end quote. Couldn't be any clearer. Papias, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, and Ignatius, they all hold this view, and they all argue that their view is built on three things. It's built on the Old Testament prophets, the teaching of Jesus, and Revelation 20. So it's not just Revelation 20. Move to the second century. Justin Martyr writes this, quote, "John, one of the apostles of Christ, predicted that those who believed in our Christ would spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem," end quote. Let's move on to Tertullian. Tertullian writes, quote, "We also hold that a kingdom has been promised to us on earth, but before heaven." That means before the eternal state. "But in another state than this," current age, "as being after the resurrection, this will last for 1,000 years. He describes exactly what I teach, what we believe. What about then from the third century on through the Reformation? Well, many still embrace premillennialism, but during the late third and early fourth centuries, amillennialism gradually replaced it. Why? Two reasons. One, because of Constantine's legalization of Christianity in the Edict of Milan in the year 313 AD, that raised anti-Jewish sentiment, and the idea of a Christian kingdom without the Jews became more desirable, sadly. The other factor was the rise of the allegorical method of interpretation with Origen and other teachers out of Alexandria, Egypt. But the real star of amillennialism is Augustine. Augustine first taught premillennialism, but he eventually abandoned it, and he himself describes why. He said, because some of the people who were in favor of premillennialism in the millennium were describing it as like a thousand-year party characterized by gluttony and drunkenness. And he said, I don't want anything to do with that. And so he abandoned it and fathered amillennialism. After his book, The City of God, the church embraced a more allegorical approach to the scripture and followed his amillennial views. By the way, that's what the Roman Catholic Church, following Augustine, still believes to this day. But listen carefully. The early church fathers who addressed this issue were without exception premillennialists. Here again is a quote from Louis Burkhoff. He's talking about, he says, the view of Irenaeus, which is essentially our view. He says in the middle of this, notice where he writes, after he, that is after Antichrist, has completed his destructive work and has boldly seated himself in the temple of God, Christ will appear in heavenly glory and triumph over all his enemies. This will be accompanied by the physical resurrection of the saints and establishment of the kingdom of God on earth lasting 1,000 years. Premillennialism. And notice how he ends this quote. In general outline, this is typical of the eschatological views of the early Christian centuries, end quote. So premillennialism then was the earliest predominant view of the early church. A second argument for premillennialism is there is clear scriptural warrant for glorified and non-glorified humans coexisting together. Where? In the 40 days after the resurrection. Jesus glorified, easily interacted with non-glorified humans, and there was no issue. Read John 21, read Acts 1, no issues at all. That's a non-argument. Number three, and this is huge. Many Old Testament prophecies describe a kingdom greater than this age, but not as great as the eternal state. Let me just give you a couple of examples because of time. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah says, he introduces the idea of the future, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. You might think, oh, this is the eternal state. Well, he's going to get there, but he describes something else first. Notice verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They'll build houses, inhabit them, plant vineyards, eat their fruit, etc. Now, what's going on here? You have people not living like the normal lifespan since the time that Moses wrote Psalm 90 and there being 70 to 80 years. But you have them, if they die at 100, it's like they're dying as a youth. And yet, they're dying. So you have a state that is not the eternal state where there's no death, but a state where things are so much better than they are now. That is representative of many other passages. Look down at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. One more text in the interest of time. Go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 1, describes, or let's start in verse 2. This is the end of the tribulation, the siege of Jerusalem. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, women ravaged, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Now watch this, verse 3, here's the context. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And it's the second coming, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And he initiates a kingdom. Look at verse 9. And the Lord will be king over, notice this, all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So what will that kingdom described here after the second coming be like? Go down to verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, at Jerusalem, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship, there'll be no rain on them. There'll be consequences for their refusal, their sin. Again, describing a period better than this age. God reigns on this earth in Jerusalem. Nations worship him, but a time when there's still sin and rebellion as well that has to be addressed. You see, in the end, what we discover is those are only a couple of examples of many Old Testament passages that describe a kingdom greater than this age, but not the perfection that will come in the eternal state. Argument number four, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, as we find in Revelation 21:3, must be future and therefore best fits a literal future millennium. You see, the other two views, don't miss this, they both say that Satan is bound now and that keeps him from deceiving the nations now. But Scripture says Satan is deceiving the nations now. Revelation 12:9, Satan literally is deceiving the whole world. And I could take you through so many passages. But listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter warns the believers, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That is impossible to reconcile with a description of Satan being totally bound in the first few verses of chapter 20 and locked in the abyss. They just don't fit. Number five, the martyred saints coming to life in Revelation 20, verse 4, best fits a literal future millennium. Look at chapter 20, verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This first resurrection has to be a physical resurrection because the second resurrection in verse 5 is a physical resurrection. In addition, in verse 5, the word resurrection that's used of this event is a Greek word that always refers to physical resurrection. And the Greek verb translated come to life here is used in Revelation only of physical resurrection, Christ and the supposed physical resurrection of Antichrist. Now here's the point, listen carefully. If verse 4 describes a physical resurrection, then verses 4 through 6 cannot be happening now as the other views claim, because a resurrection comes when? At the second coming. Number 6. A normal historical grammatical interpretation of the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies leads to premillennialism. In other words, if you just interpret them the way you interpret everything else you read, you say, Tom, that's just you saying that. Okay, let's listen to post-millennialist Lorraine Bettner. Quote, it is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in the kingdom and ruling over the other nations, end quote. Or let's listen to amillennialist Floyd Hamilton, quote, now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as premillennialism pictures, end quote. Number 7, the chronology of Revelation 21 to 6 only fits the premillennial view. Look at Revelation 20, verse 1. This is how it begins. Then I saw. The Greek text is literally, and I saw. And that phrase in Greek throughout Revelation marks a progression of chronological time. I have more than a dozen references in my notes that I won't take you through. I did that when we studied the first three verses. You can go back and listen. In both post and amillennialism, the millennium is followed by the return of Christ. But the text says here, the chronological order based on the language is that the second coming in chapter 19 happens, then the millennium in chapter 20. Now, you've been very patient, but why does all this matter? Why have I taken the time to do this? Let me give you very quickly 5 reasons a literal millennium matters and should matter to you. Number 1, and I'm just really going to list them. the integrity of a consistent biblical hermeneutic. You need to be able to read the Bible the same way in every passage. In fact, let me say this. To say without any clear biblical warrant that a passage that gives every appearance of describing literal events, like Revelation 20, the Old Testament prophecies of the millennium, to say that those are only spiritual is a dangerous precedent. What keeps a person who says that from saying the same thing about Genesis 1 and a literal six-day creation? It's just spiritual. What keeps a person from saying that the person of Adam in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 is a real person and not just representative of the beginning of mankind and evolution? What keeps a person from saying that the miracles of Scripture didn't really physically happen, they're really spiritual events? Nothing keeps a person from saying that except his own conscience. It's a dangerous precedent. We believe in the integrity of the Scripture, and therefore a consistent biblical hermeneutic is the right way. Number two, the millennium matters because of the exaltation of Christ on earth where he was rejected. Think about it. The last thing the unbelievers in this world saw of Jesus was what? Hanging on a cross, dying as a terrorist, humiliated, naked, covered with dried blood and crawling flies. He will return again. And Psalm 2 says, the Father will give him the nations for his inheritance. He will be exalted on this earth, the very place where he was humiliated. And he will be for 1,000 years. Number three, the vindication of God's people. Also on earth, where they were persecuted and killed, they cry out before the throne of God, how long, O God, how long? And when Christ returns, he will establish his kingdom and they will rule with Christ. They will be vindicated on this very planet where their blood was spilled. Number four, the completion of the creation mandate on earth, where man failed so miserably. In Genesis chapter 1, after the creation, God said to man, to Adam and Eve, to mankind, listen, rule the earth in righteousness. Man failed miserably. Adam failed. Then we've all failed since. But Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the second Adam, the last Adam. He's our representative. And guess what? During the millennium, Jesus, as the perfect man, the second Adam, will carry out the creation mandate that Adam failed so miserably to do by ruling over this world in perfect righteousness. And we will rule with him in complete fulfillment of what God commanded be done in Genesis chapter 1. And number five, it matters because of the vindication of God's faithfulness on the earth, keeping promises he made about what would happen on the earth. God said these things would happen. His very faithfulness is at stake. If God doesn't keep those clear promises in the Old Testament about a millennial kingdom, then believer, you can have no confidence that he'll keep his promises to you about anything. His faithfulness matters. And that's why the millennium matters. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together, Lord, so much. But I pray that everyone here would be left, if they forget all of the details, with the larger picture. And that is that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. Thank you, O God, that you will vindicate your name. You will vindicate your son. You will vindicate your people. And we will rule with him for 1,000 years. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part four of his six-part series, The Millennium, Christ's Future Reign on Earth. Tom will have part five for you on our next program, and we do hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, could you explain why a literal thousand-year kingdom is not only the best reading of Revelation chapter 20, but in all of Scripture?
Well, it's because all of redemptive and biblical history has transpired on this earth. And the biblical evidence suggests that Christ's future reign and rule will also be on earth.
For example, Christ was rejected and despised by men here on the earth. In the future, he will be honored and exalted on this earth. Christ's people have been persecuted and killed on this planet, and in the future, they will be vindicated on this planet as well. Man failed in the creation mandate on earth, but in the future, that mandate will be brought to completion on the earth. And all of God's promises will eventually be fulfilled on earth. A literal thousand-year kingdom best represents the biblical teaching. And as Christians, we look forward to that thousand years when Christ will reign on this earth. And then we anticipate our eternal future on a new earth forever.
Thanks, Tom. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.